Good morning. I invite you now to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Deuteronomy 29, chapter 29, and also if you'll take your outline supplied there. With chapter 29, we come to Moses' fourth address to the nation of Israel. And this address is a review of the covenant and a call to steadfast loyalty to Yahweh. It's a review of the covenant and a call to decision. And it includes and covers chapters 29 and 30. These addresses are closely connected, or this address is closely connected with the addresses that have gone before. Another word we could use for the addresses are sermons. They don't quite fit the sermonic nature, so we use the word of a public address or a speech, but they are in the nature of a sermon. As we say, this is his fourth to the nation. Now, if you'll take your outline and look with me, you will see the content here of this address. It begins with an introduction, a statement concerning the address, and the actual words of the address begin in verse 2, and Moses starts with a review of the covenant history of Israel in verses 2 through 8. And then he reviews the covenant responsibility of Israel in the same chapter 29, verses 9 to 18. And then in chapter 29, beginning at verse 19, through to the middle of chapter 30, there at verse 10 of chapter 30, he reviews the covenant sanctions. And then he ends this with a call for decision. Now, if you remember, the first address of Moses was what we call the historical prologue to the covenant, where he gave Israel's history from Mount Horeb until the place they were then on the plains of Moab. And so you see the first address is reviewed, very brief form, in the first part of this one. That is verses 2 to 8. He reviews the covenant history. The second address was on the covenant responsibility of Israel. That is the responsibility to obey God's covenant law. And we see he reviews that briefly in this chapter in verses 9 to 18. The third address that we just completed was on the covenant sanctions. And you can see here also he reviews that beginning in verse 19 of this chapter through chapter 30 and verse 10. And so all three of the sermons, the addresses of Moses, are reviewed here in brief fashion as he comes to a conclusion of his preaching and teaching to the nation. This final address is not only in close proximity to what has gone before in terms of content, but also in time. I'd like you to remember with me some things we've pointed out in the past about the timing of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that Moses began speaking to the nation on the first day of the 11th month. And from that time until the entrance of Israel into Canaan under Joshua. In other words, from the time that he began to speak here in Deuteronomy in chapter 1 until Israel enters Canaan under Joshua is 70 days total. For we are told in the book of Joshua, chapter 4 and verse 19, that it was on the 10th day of the first month that they entered into Canaan. They crossed over Jordan. So if we put that in terms of our months, just by way of illustration, because it does not line up with their months, Moses began speaking November the 1st. And on January 10th, they entered Canaan. So that's the time frame. Again, I'm just using it as an illustration because they didn't call their months those names and they were actually lined up differently. I'm just trying to get you a feel for this. In other words, the whole book of Deuteronomy is under 70 days of time. But when we also understand from Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, that after Moses died, we're told the children of Israel mourned Moses' death for 30 days. And so we're going to have to subtract 30 days from that 70. And so at the very most, from the time Moses began to speak till he died was only 40 days. And was most likely less than that. When we consider that there were various matters that took place after this fourth address, such as the public and official transfer of leadership to Joshua, instructions for the deposit of the law in the ark, also the writing and the giving of the Song of Moses, and then the blessings that he gave upon the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these addresses are very close together, both in content and in time. And this final address, as we said, is a review. It's a review of the fundamental aspects of the covenant. And it's a call to full commitment. Thus, it summarizes the content of the previous addresses and concludes with a call for decision. It therefore displays what we would say excellent homiletical form, where a preacher develops his message, he goes through his main points, and then he comes to his conclusion. And what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to review what he has taught, bring it all back before them in a compact and concise way so they can remember what he has been teaching, and then to call them to commitment and decision. And that's exactly what Moses does in his last speech. He reviews the contents of the messages that he has given to them, and he calls for commitment. Now, the historical context is the renewal of the covenant that was first made with Israel by God at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. And so the call, the decision that he is giving to them is a call to renew, a call to confirm their covenant that they have with their Lord by means of an oath or a vow of faithfulness to God, that they will be steadfast in their love toward the Lord and their obedience to His commandments. I'd like to read an overview of this speech, this address given by Christopher Wright, and then we will begin to consider it together. In terms of the rhetorical nature of the book, Moses' third speech to Israel begins here at chapter 29 and verse 2. In terms of the concentric structure of the book, we are still within what Christensen calls the inner frame, which is in a position corresponding to chapters 4 through 11. And in terms of the message of the book, this section picks up and summarizes much of the earlier material, setting it once again within a recognizable treaty/covenant pattern. The following elements of the treaty pattern can be discerned. Historical prologue, 29:1 through 9. Parties to the agreement, 29:10 to 15. Basic stipulations, 29:18. Curses for disobedience, 29:19 through 28. Possibility of restoration and blessing, 30 verses 1 through 10. And witnesses, 30 verse 19. Clearly, however, these elements have not been simply stuck together mechanically, but have been woven into a speech that, precisely because it condenses the message of the whole book into such a short space, generates great rhetorical power and spiritual challenge. It concludes with almost evangelical fervor. And it is not surprising that the second half of chapter 30 finds echoes in the teaching of Jesus and Paul. End quote. Let's begin now our study of this fourth address of Moses, the review of the covenant and a call to steadfast loyalty to their God, to Yahweh their God. We begin with verse 1, which is an introduction to Moses' fourth address. So let's consider that first. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Now, this verse indicates a transition from the address on covenant sanctions to the call for decision. It looks back to what has preceded, and it looks forward to this conclusion. Notice these words. These are the words of the covenant. These are the words of the covenant. The words of the covenant refer to what kind of words they are. The nature of the words that are being spoken here. In other words, they are covenantal words. Or, to put it another way, these are the words that constitute the covenant and give it its shape and form. Notice with me then the importance of words in reference to a covenant. They define the covenant. You cannot have a covenant without words. And the words of the covenant is that which Moses has been declaring, and now he is going to summarize. They are defining what that covenant agreement is. They are defining what the responsibilities are. They're defining the promises that God gives to His people in terms of this covenant. And they explain how the covenant is brought into being. And so these are covenantal words, not just any words, but the words that define and constitute this covenant that He is speaking. These are the words of the covenant. And they are the words which the Lord had commanded Moses. They're not Moses' words. They're the words of God. He is the mediator of the covenant between God and Israel. For these are the words which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Moses, as the mediator of the covenant, he stands between God and Israel. And as such, Moses is a type of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. As Moses stood between Israel and God there on the plains of Moab, as he had also there at Mount Sinai, so Jesus Christ stands between God and the church of His own name, the church of Jesus Christ. And so in this way, we think of Moses as a type. The idea of typology is that in the Old Testament, according to God's design, certain events, people, institutions were designed by God to prefigure His fulfillment of His promises in Christ in the New Testament era. So David is a type of Christ as well. Not from the standpoint of mediator, but the standpoint of kingship. Aaron is a type of Christ. Not in the standpoint of mediator of a covenant, but as a priest who mediates for the sins of the people. And so Moses is a mediator. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews picks this up and shows that Moses was a great man, but Jesus was much greater. And though Moses was faithful in all of his responsibilities in the jurisdiction that God gave him in the house of Israel, Christ is faithful in a greater covenant that He makes with His people in the era of the fulfillment where the gospel is with all nations. And the covenant was with all nations through the invitation to faith. Now, this covenant, it says, Moses was to make with the children of Israel. Now, the Hebrew verb for make, literally here, is to cut. You cut a covenant. What does that mean? Most likely it has reference to the practice of cutting up an animal or animals, separating them, and then the parties to the covenant walking between the animals as a means for ratifying their oath, their covenant. This, therefore, was an enacted self-maledictory oath where each individual said, "So be it unto me if I fail to keep the words of this covenant." And that very practice from which no doubt this idea of cutting a covenant comes from is illustrated for us in the book of Genesis chapter 15 when God instructs Abraham to take the animals, various ones, and to kill them and to cut them in half and to separate them. And then Abraham goes into a trance and a smoking lamp representing the presence of God goes down between the animals. And that was God's way of cutting His covenant with Abraham, which is an amazing condensation on God's part. He condescended in that way to make a covenant. His word is good. He doesn't need to make those kind of self-maledictory oaths. But he did so, we learn from the New Testament, because of the weakness of men. And he confirmed his promise even with a covenant. And that covenant, that promise stands behind this covenant, for this is an administration of the Abrahamic promise. And God is making a covenant with his people. And here we learn that this covenant that is being made here is beside the covenant which was made with them in Horeb. Now, this is a difficult phrase to interpret. What do we mean by this? Because the word besides has the idea of separate from or apart from. How can it be that this covenant would be separate from and apart from the covenant made at Horeb? Well, I think we need to understand that, first of all, this idea apart from means something that's distinct from something else. But what is its sense here? This cannot mean that the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai had been abrogated. He threatened to do that, but Moses' intercession turned away his wrath. He has not abrogated that covenant. It has not put that out of gear. It still is in place. And so it's not a new covenant. It's not distinct from it in that way. However, when we think about the fact that God is not abrogated, let's look at it from the standpoint of men, and the former generation certainly had broken it. They'd broken it in a very radical way. Even as Moses was on the mountain getting the law, they were worshiping a golden calf. And then he brought them in another major act of rebellion. He brought them to Kadesh Barnea and says, go into the land, fulfillment of the covenant, and they refused to do so. They had broken the covenant repeatedly. And if it wasn't for the mercy and the long-suffering of the Lord, they would have been destroyed as a people. God said, let me alone that I might consume them in my wrath. And then Moses, as a mediator, interposed. The covenant then, being made in Moab, is distinct, as it says here. Not in terms of God or the covenant ratified by him in Horeb, but in terms of the historical setting that we're looking at here. The previous generation of men, 20 years and older, who made the covenant have perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief and rebellion. And the other historical fact here is Israel is now being given a second opportunity to enter the land of Canaan. The first opportunity was Kadesh Barnea. Therefore, we have here a new generation and a new opportunity. And that's what makes it distinct. It's distinct in that historical setting from the one that was made at Sinai. A new generation and a new opportunity. We have to remember that it is still a possibility that they might say no and not follow Joshua into the land of Canaan. And so this covenant is being offered to them to do what their forefathers failed to do, to be faithful to God. And so they're renewing their covenant, renewing their faith in him that they might go forward. And so this is a distinct ceremony, different from the one that was carried out at Horeb. Because the historical moment calls for a distinct renewal of the covenant between Israel and God. It signals this, the past and its unbelief. Its sin and his judgment is being put behind them by the grace of God. And the future with its promise of conquest and inheritance and life in the land is before them. And it's within that context, it's a covenant besides the one that was made with Israel in Horeb. It's a covenant renewal where the opportunity of grace might be seized by Israel, who might lay hold of the moment and gladly accept the terms of the covenant renewal and go forward to inherit the promises of God. Now, as we think of these introductory words, we also need to remember that even as Israel, the covenant was defined by words, so is our covenant with God. Our covenant with God in Christ is also defined by words. And the most concise and the most powerful and the most essential words that define that covenant is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is the basis of the new covenant. and it's found in words. This is why a person must hear the words of the gospel before they can be saved. Because salvation is entering into the new covenant relationship with the crucified and risen Son of God. We just had the Lord's Supper and He said, this is the new testament or the new covenant in my blood. To enter into that covenant, you must hear words. Because the words define it. They define the relationship. They define its basis. They define how somebody enters into it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our Christian life. It is the foundation of this church. It is the foundation of all the true churches of Jesus Christ. And wherever that gospel is forgotten, wherever that gospel is perverted, wherever that gospel is lost, there is no covenant. There are no words of the covenant. It's all man's doing, and it's heresy, false religion, and the like. It's not new covenant Christianity, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 10 says that a person to be saved must hear the word of God. They must hear words. If you'll turn there briefly to Romans with me. They must hear the gospel message. They must hear the words. Because the words define the covenant. In Romans chapter 10. And it's interesting here that in verse 8, well actually beginning in verse 5 down through 8, he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. We will look at that next week. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe or hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, the words of the covenant must be proclaimed. The words of the new covenant, which are centered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul so powerfully speaks of here. But notice also there's another part about words here. Not only are the words that which define the covenant, words ratify it. Words must be spoken by the parties to the covenant. God has spoken His words in the part of the covenant. He's offered men this relationship, the forgiveness of sins, and part of the body of Christ and His people. But men have to speak words in response. Because it is through words that the covenant is ratified. It is through the words, I believe, that the covenant is ratified with God. Notice what it says here in the passage. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it also says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling is speaking. No one has been converted and saved who has not spoken first of all to God and confessed their sins, verbalized their sins, and expressed their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Words are critically important. Those words also that have been spoken to God will also be spoken before men. And confession with the mouth will be made before men that they also are willing to stand with Christ and confess Him before men. And so our covenant with God is also defined by words. This is why the witness of the Christian in terms of his life, his testimony of being a godly man or woman and law, keeping God's law and all the character qualities are not enough. We must open our mouths. We must verbalize the gospel. We must let the lost know what the words of the covenant are that God has given to us. And this tremendous privilege we have is to be messengers of the words of the covenant, or the words of the new covenant. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One other point of application we can see in verse 1 is, looking at the historical moment here, there was a covenant that needed to be made beside the one in Horeb because of the awful sin and failure of Israel. But now it was a new opportunity. A new moment had come. And this can be something that is carried out and should be carried out when Christians fall into sin, serious sin and breach of their covenant with God. That they also take the opportunity of God's mercy and renew their covenant with Him. It can be private, it can be public. It can be on an individual level or it can be a corporate level. I one time oversaw a renewal of a marriage covenant where the husband had committed adultery against his wife, and he repented of that, and she forgave him and accepted that repentance. And so they came in a small ceremony before others to renew their covenant. Why did they need to do that? It was distinct from the one they first made. Why was it distinct? Because something horrible had happened in between. Adultery had come in. And because of the seriousness of the breach, they sought to repair their broken marriage by a renewal of the covenant. So that can happen in the life of the Christian. There needs to be times of renewal before God and speaking the words of renewal. Now let us look at the review of the covenant history. Now, this is actually the beginning of the speech. That was just the introductory statement. That was the context. Now, the beginning of the speech is brought to us here, beginning in verses 2 through 8. And I'd like to read these verses, which give a review, a very condensed review of the covenant history of Israel. And this review corresponds to earlier parts of Moses' addresses, particularly, as I mentioned, the introduction to the historical prologue of the covenant set forth in chapter 1 through 6, verse 6, through chapter 4 and verse 43. And Moses called unto all Israel, and he said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given thee an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and the shoe is not waxen old upon thy feet. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came unto this place, Shihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land, and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. The treaty covenant pattern upon which we find the basis of the structure of Deuteronomy contained an historical prologue that would trace the previous relations between the suzerain, which means lord, and his vassals, his servants. And this would show the gracious acts of the suzerain toward his vassals. And this would be an inducement to the vassals to accept the terms of the covenant that he was presenting to them, because he was a good lord and one they ought to serve. God's covenants are based in his acts in history on behalf of his people. And it is only because God has exercised His power and He has intervened in history that there can be a covenant relationship between God and man. Both the Mosaic covenant with Israel and the new covenant with the church are based on what God has done for His people. The acts of God for Israel, as we will look at them now, are types of the acts of God on behalf of His church. And the recital of this historical basis of the covenant, this point in Deuteronomy, is to induce the people before Moses, as he comes to his conclusion, to joyfully submit to the terms of the covenant, because their Lord is a good one. He is merciful and he is gracious. In fact, the record that he shows here in this summary is a record of God's love and mercy toward Israel. And Israel should be moved by the facts of this history to willingly and joyfully renew their covenant with him. First of all, he speaks of the great deliverance from Egypt in verses 2 through 4. This is a theme throughout Deuteronomy and the Old Testament. We're told here that Moses calls unto all Israel in verse 2. I believe he called to them as he began his speech with great passion and power as he comes to the end of his address, of his addresses to them. He's been speaking for 30 days or less, and now he's coming to his conclusion. You can imagine these are his last words. He knows death is around the corner, and he calls unto Israel with everything that's within him. And he reminds them, you have seen all, he says. You have seen all. Now, how do we interpret this? Many in the congregation had personally witnessed the events of the Exodus. All the men who were under 20 years of age at that time would not have died in the wilderness. So a 19-year-old young man would not have perished, and he was still alive. Now he would be 59. And others below that same age of 20. They would have seen with their own eyes, as those who were able to understand and able to grasp what was going on. Furthermore, all the women who lived during that time, because as we sought to demonstrate way back when we talked about the judgment of the wilderness wandering, the women were not put under that judgment. And so there was countless women who of all ages who had witnessed these very things. And so many of them had seen, but as he said, you have seen all. He says to all Israel. This would mean that those not present who would not have seen those things, though they did see those things through the firsthand accounts of those who experienced them. And through the eyes of these very individuals, eyewitnesses had passed on the story of what they had seen and experienced. And so this was a very present memory with all of them there, those who had witnessed it and those who were the children who had been told by the eyewitnesses. What did they see? They saw the temptations. This refers to trials or great difficulties. And this is in reference to the Egyptians. God brought on Egypt great difficulties, great trials. And these were the 10 plagues that he visited upon them. This is what they meant to Israel. They were great trials and temptations and tests upon them, whether they would submit to the Lord. And you know how well the Pharaoh did on that test. He refused to submit. They were also signs. You saw the signs, he says. These signs refer to things that attest the divine presence. Events that show that God is with them. The divine interposition of in their hour of need. In other words, the great acts of God in delivering Israel from Egypt were the absolute signs of His presence and power. When the Red Sea parted, this was a sign that Yahweh was faithful and He was keeping His covenant. Absolute demonstration of His presence. And then the great miracles. The miracles here refer to something that is a wonder. It's the effect that it has on somebody who sees the signs, the miraculous signs. These special displays of God's power would cause awe and wonder. You have seen all these things. But then he says in verse 4, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. Note here that this text teaches that only God can give men women, the ability to see, to hear, and to perceive. His acts in history. You have seen, he says, but God has not given you eyes to see. You see, by nature, men are blind to the things of God. They can see events, but they don't see the hand of God in them, or the God that they see in that is a God of their own making. And the reason for what he does is something that is beyond them. They look at history, they look at its events, and they interpret it according to their own notions and foolish presuppositions. And so this passage is a very important text, sort of tucked away in here, about the fact that God is sovereign over the giving of hearts to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear. But we ask the question, why would God not give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to perceive? It's because they haven't wanted it like they ought. Sinful men don't really want to know, they really don't want to see, and they really don't want to hear the things of God, because of all of the responsibility and all that that implies. There are a number of scriptures in the Bible that we can look to help us understand this. And they teach us that God grants these abilities according to the desire of those who seek them. Jesus said this in John 16-17. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, or if any man desires, if any man wants to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. A prerequisite to knowing is willingness to act on the knowledge. You want to know my doctrine, Jesus says? You will. My Father will reveal it to you if you will to do his will. God's not going to reveal his truth to people who are saying, well, show me your truth and then I'll decide whether or not I'm going to believe it or act upon it. No. God will not tolerate such impudence within his creatures. It's those who say, Lord, I want to understand. I want to understand so that I can worship you, so that I can do your will. I want to understand the Bible so I can obey it, that I can believe it, that I can teach it. That's when God gives these perceptions that are spoken of in this passage, because it's talking about spiritual perception here. In Luke 8:18, Jesus said, take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. This is a teaching that Jesus gave in various contexts in the Gospels. And it's saying, be very careful how you hear or how you approach my word and hearing. And the enigma of this statement, whoever has, to him shall be given, and him who does not have shall be taken away, refers to spiritual desire and the desire to know and to understand. The person who has a desire to understand and thereby has reached a level of understanding and wants more shall be given more. But the person who does not have the desire to know the truth of God, even the little bit that he might have or he thinks he has, is going to be taken from him as judgment. Another passage that helps us to see this is in Acts 28, where Paul talks about his ministry to the Jews and their rejection of it, and he quotes from Isaiah. So this brings together both Old and New Testament teaching. And some believed, some of the Jews, believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. There's the three things that we just saw in the Deuteronomy passage. Seeing with the eyes, hearing with the ears, and perceiving or understanding with the heart. Exactly the same formula as in Deuteronomy, which is probably the basis of Isaiah's prophecy. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. In other words, this people had no desire to hear. They were dull of hearing. They were wrapped up in hearing what they wanted to hear, not what God wanted to say. They did not want to hear that. Their eyes, they had closed. They did not want to see the truth. They did not want to know the truth. And so God, the very preaching of Isaiah was used to make them harder, more dull of hearing, and more blind to the truth as a judgment. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Ask and you will receive. And what this is saying to the people here, when Moses is talking here, this principle is a rebuke to them. They had seen these things with their eyes, but they really did not yet fully understand the significance of the Exodus. They had experienced the wilderness wanderings. They had seen the miracles that were performed there, which we'll talk about in a moment. They had seen the Red Sea part or heard about it, but they really did not understand it as they ought. Oh, they had a level of understanding. But the point here is that much more needs to be known. Much more needs to be known. You know, we all need to take note of this verse. You say, do you understand the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? Have you seen it? Have you heard it? Do you perceive it? Well, if you're a believer, yes, to some degree. But what this verse is teaching us, we have a long way to go. We have a long way to go in this matter. Theological or pride in terms of theological knowledge should be an anathema to us. For the greatest theologian could have it said to him on his deathbed, you've not yet been given the heart to perceive, the eyes to see, and the ears to hear to this day. Of the full glory and significance of revealed truth. And so we're really babes in this whole matter. Do you understand the incarnation? You believe it. We know something about it. But do you really understand what that means? That the Holy Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, became united to humanity in the virgin conception and birth? Let us plead with God. Because we are dull of hearing, we really don't desire to study these things and meditate upon these things. We know a little bit and that is enough. But we need to plead with God and to see how much more there is, the riches of the truth of God, the riches of the Word of God that are still there that we have not even begun to see, to hear, and to perceive. And I think that's the point here of the passage. It is a form of rebuke. Yeah, you have seen these things and you, to a degree, have come to understand. And hopefully what you do understand will be a motivation to you in the midst of my call to renewal. But please also understand that you need much more and you need to be pleading with Yahweh to give you these things. May we all do that. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law, the psalmist said. Now the second part of their history was the miraculous provision and the preservation in the wilderness. Notice here that Moses does not mention the reason for the wandering, their sin. Rather, his focus here in this context is what God did for them in that wilderness wandering, what his providential care was during the period of judgment, the 40 years. This care is evidence of God's faithfulness. The provision he talks about here was miraculous. Clothes and shoes that don't wear out? I don't have anything like that. That's a reversal of natural things, a natural order of decay. It's a miracle, in other words, though we don't often think of it that way. But if you have a pair of shoes that you bought today and you're young and 40 years later, they look like brand new, you would think this is a miracle. Well, that's exactly what it was. There was no provision for clothes. There was no means for them to make new clothes. They had no way to deal with new shoes. God miraculously kept them good in a very hostile environment where your shoes are going to be taught walking on hard, sharp surfaces of rock and the like. And also your clothes would easily be ripped in those kind of situations. And yet they did not wax old. Furthermore, you didn't eat bread or drink wine or strong drink. What does that mean? You didn't eat a normal diet, which was bread and wine. You didn't eat those things. Well, what did you eat? You ate manna, miraculously provided by God. Every day at His word, He sent this substance to nourish you. And you didn't drink wine because you drank out of the water, out of the rock that followed you, which is another one of those interesting statements from the New Testament. But apparently the rock was where they got their water, except for those few times where they were at springs and wells. And so God miraculously provided for them, both in terms of their clothing and also their food and their drink. And the reason He did this is that you would know the truth about Yahweh, which means the one who is faithful to His covenant, who is present, that He is the Lord, their God. Third part of the history was their decisive victory over Shihon and Og in verses 7 through 8. This subject was a large part of our covenant history in Deuteronomy. In fact, it covered chapter 2:26 through 3:17. This victory over these two kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, before they went in actual to the land of Canaan, was very important to Israel in their history because it showed that God was with them and He was going to give them victory over their enemies. Listen to what Deuteronomy 3:21 says, 20 and 22. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, He shall fight for you. In other words, this history of the defeat of these kings is encouragement to them that they will defeat the kings in Canaan. And it was proof that God was with them and He would give them the victory. He would give them the victory. And so we see this review of the covenant history as He leads them down to covenant renewal. And we see how important to our faith and to our commitment to God is the review of covenant history. And we ought to be doing it ourselves. It is often said that the Bible is not a book on science or politics or economics. This is true in one sense, though the Scripture does address each of these subjects. But it cannot be said that the Bible is not a book of history. The Bible, at its core, is a book of history in that it gives the only history, the only true history of the early earth, for example, its creation and the early days of mankind and the people who lived there and the judgment that came. That's the only history that we have of this lengthy period of history. It also gives the history of Israel and of the early church, which are the two most important histories in human history. It gives also the framework for interpreting all of history. The Bible at its core deals with history. But not history in general, but particularly redemptive history. What God has done in history, the acts of God to redeem men from their sin. In other words, the focus of the Bible is covenant history. We need to be aware of that. It's a spiritually enlivening exercise to review the history of God's redemptive acts, beginning with Abraham, what He did for Israel, and what He did for the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice the three aspects of Israel's covenant history highlighted here. As I said earlier, these are types of God's work on behalf of His people. The great deliverance from Egypt is a type of our deliverance from the bondage of sin by the mighty signs and great miracles of Jesus Christ in His death, resurrection, and ascension. So this deliverance from Egypt, and Israel needed to remember this, and constantly the prophets, constantly the teachers are saying, go back and remember the Exodus. We need as Christians to constantly remember our deliverance, go back and remember the cross and Christ's resurrection. That's why He gave us the Lord's Supper. Then we see this miraculous preservation in the wilderness. I believe this is a type of God's preservation of His people through the journey of life. He sustains us by His miraculous power that we are able to persevere to the end. We speak in theological terms of the doctrine of God's preservation. What does that mean? Those that he saves, he acts on their behalf personally to each one of his children to preserve them in the faith. So, spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking, their spiritual clothes do not wax old. Their spiritual shoes do not wear out. And they are fed with a manna, a spiritual manna from heaven that enables them to continue in the faith. Otherwise, they would perish in the wilderness just like Israel would. Israel had no hope in the wilderness. It was only because God preserved them that this people could survive. And by His sustaining power, He enables His people to persevere to the end of their journey. God preserves His people in the wilderness of life. And it's a dry land. There are enemies on every side. There are scorpions here. There are poisonous snakes there. There are gullies and ravines there. There are rocks that could injure us here. We're all surrounded by a wilderness. Yet God will sustain His people. He does. He who begins a good work will perform it. And the third was the decisive victory over Shihon and Og. This is also a type of our victory over our enemies, which are summarized in Scripture as the world and its system, the flesh, that is our unredeemed, corrupt flesh that lusts after the things of the flesh, and the devil and his minions, his angel. Victory is given to the people of God. But it was one more that also we should remember. It's over our greatest enemy, death itself. Now, are we able to perceive these things as taught in the Scripture and experienced in our lives? Do we understand Bible history? We think we do. But yet, the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. There's so much more to know. And why hasn't He given it to you? Because we haven't asked for it. We don't want it. We want a certain amount of knowledge, but not too much, because that makes us too responsible. May God have mercy on us and give us a desire to pray this verse before the Lord in our daily devotions, in our own study of Scripture, as we come to hear the Word taught and preached publicly. God, give me a heart to perceive. God, give me eyes to see. Lord, give me ears to hear. For unto this day, I have been defective in all of them. And it's not your fault, God. It's not the Bible's fault. It's mine. Forgive me and give me a heart to know and to do. You know, history is such an important thing for the Christian. As this review of the covenant history reminds us how important it is. We need to know biblical history. We've talked about that. But there's other aspects of history that we need to know and think about, using the Bible as our lens, using the Scripture as our presupposition to interpret it. World history. I'm not talking about what is recorded in the Bible, but what we know from the histories recorded of men, which are not infallible, obviously. But they do give to us what men have perceived in terms of the events of world history. We need to understand world history. It's absolutely essential. Even the history of the Bible takes place within the context of world history. How much do we know about the Babylonian kingdom? How much do we know about the Roman Empire? Two very, very important components in history. And the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about it. It tells us enough, but there's more to be learned. We need to understand our national history. It's important that we understand where we have come from, what our nation stands for, good or ill, and where we will be going. Church history is absolutely essential to the people of God. How well do you know your church history? When was the last time you studied the faithful acts of God, again, not infallibly recorded by men, but recorded by men after the book of Acts finishes and through the early councils and the battles with heresy and all the things that we have faced as the people of God, leading up to the Reformation and the time after that. These things are so important to you and I. What about your family history? Your ancestors? What about your own personal history? Reviewing your life, what God has done for you from beginning to this very day. And what about current events, which we're going to call present history? You see, history, in all these regards, is the record of God's providence in bringing to pass His sovereign decree. History is the outworking of God's plan, a plan that embraces all epochs, every continent, all people, and all nations. But to understand this history, and to be able to perceive the hand of God at work in it, we must cry out to God to guide us, that we must interpret those facts of history from the perspective of Holy Scripture. For example, one of the most important principles of interpreting history is the principle that we've just studied, blessing and cursing. Studying history, the understanding of the Great Commission. Because Christ said He's going to be in the world to bring the gospel to all nations. History has to be in some way controlled by Him to bring this to pass according to His purpose. And ultimately the triumph of the kingdom of God. This leads us to the review of the covenant responsibility in verses 9 through 18. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that you do. Ye stand this day, all you before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into the covenant which the Lord thy God, with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he said unto thee. And as he has sworn to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For we know how we have dwelled in the land of Egypt, and how we have come through the nations which ye have passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Now this review of the covenant responsibility has two parts. Verse 9 summarizes the responsibility of obedience to covenant law. And verses 10 to 18 is the responsibility of covenant loyalty. And this covenant loyalty is expressed, first of all, by an oath, which is taught in verses 10 to 15. And then it is maintained by an abhorrence of idolatry, which is spoken of in verses 16 through 18. The relationship that God has established with Israel is covenantal in nature. And as we have said many times, a covenant is a solemn binding agreement where the parties of the covenant are pledging to fulfill certain obligations to one another. The covenant at Horeb is now being renewed. And this is a suzerainty covenant. That is, God is Lord and man is the vassal and servant. Israel is the vassal and servant. And so for them, the essence of such a covenant is a pledge of their exclusive loyalty to their sovereign, whose name is Yahweh. And this finds expression, this oath, this pledge, in their faithful service and conscientious obedience. And so the covenant responsibility of Israel is summed up in two words, obedience and loyalty. And the responsibility of the covenant was expressed in great length and detail in the second address of Moses, which covered chapter 4 through 26. This section is a review of that, very brief. In fact, the whole review of all of those laws, the Ten Commandments and all the statutes and judgment is found in one verse, verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant. There's that concept of words again. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. The word keep here is the first command. The second one is do. The word keep is a very important word because it has the essence, in essence, it means to watch carefully over something. Therefore, to preserve it, to guard it, and to protect something. Yes, even to defend it against those that would violate it. The concept of obedience is part of the idea of keeping, but it's secondary to this notion of watchfulness, and it only flows from it. And so keep, preserve, defend, guard, protect the words of the covenant. The covenant establishes itself by means of words, both in its definition and in the oath that brings it into being. And the words of this covenant are the Word of God, the Word of God. And he says, and do them. Vigilant care, keeping of the words of the covenant is not enough in itself. It's not an end in itself. It's the means to a life of doing, to carrying them out in life. The covenant law of God is comprehensive, and it covers every area of life. Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32 says, don't add to or take away from the law. That means it's comprehensive. And there's nothing that needs to be added to it, nothing that needs to be taken away from it, in essence. The rest of Scripture, what it does, it elucidates and it further defines the law of God within the context of the progress of redemption. Jesus does not give us a new ethic. He gives us a deeper understanding of the ethic that is revealed in, for example, the Ten Commandments. He says, do these things that you may prosper. This keeps in view the central idea that the law is given for our good. God is such a good Lord. Yahweh is such a good Lord. He gives you this law, and it's for your good, so that you will prosper. He doesn't give it to hold you down and make life miserable and take away joy. He gives it to you so you will really have all these things in their true sense. In Deuteronomy 6:24, it says this, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. Do you hear that? For our good always, that He might preserve us alive, as it is this day. And then Deuteronomy 10:13, He says, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. God's law is for our good. Then he gives the responsibility of covenant loyalty in verses 10 to 18. At the heart of the covenant duty is the need for exclusive loyalty to Yahweh, or total allegiance to Him. One of the ways we can illustrate this is using the image the Bible uses, and that is marriage. Marriage is a covenant of exclusive loyalty. We do not marry a woman to share her with other men. You don't marry a man that he might consort with other women, right? Exclusive. It's an exclusive relationship. And all those other things are called adultery. And that's why the Bible says any kind of disloyalty to God where we consort with other gods, be the gods that are in religion or the gods of man's own idols, that is a spiritual adultery. And covenant loyalty is that God alone will be number one in our life and heart, and He alone we will worship and serve. No other gods before me is the first commandment. And so in this address, Moses is aiming at this covenant loyalty by calling them to a vow, to a solemn oath to be faithful to God. This is the culmination of Deuteronomy in the covenant renewal ceremony. It's expressed by an oath. Let's look briefly at these words. In Deuteronomy 29, let me see, there it is. You stand all this day, all of you, before the Lord your God. This day is an emphasis of this passage. It appears in verse 12, 13, and 15. It is the day of decision. It cannot be put off or avoided. This day has come. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is a day of covenant renewal, Moses is saying. By the way, this word, or this combination of words, this day, appears 72 times in Deuteronomy. 72 times he says to them, this day, because this is the day of decision. Notice it says here, all of you stand before the Lord your God. Remember back in our study of Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 8, and the congregation of Israel, we noted that there was at least three designations in the Bible. There was the people as a whole that included anyone who resided within the borders of Israel and made Israel their home and in some way participated in the life of the nation. It was included all the men and women and children of Israel, but also resident aliens who had no commitment to God. Secondly, there was the assembly, the Edah. This included all who were Israelites or proselytes and were admitted to the public assemblies of Israel, and they had confessed their faith in Yahweh. But then there was the Kahal, the congregation. This included all males 21 years and up and they constituted the governing body of Israel that bore ultimate responsibility for the leadership and defense of the nation. Now notice we see these groups here. These three groups. You stand this day, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, and all the men of Israel. There is the Kohal. All the males, 20 years up, the leadership of the nation. But then in verse 11, we have your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of wood unto the drawer of water. Now, your little ones and your wives, definitely we know from comparing Scripture, they would make up with the men, with the Kohal. I'm using those Hebrew words as I did that day because otherwise it's too confusing. Because our English words are used in broader and sometimes seemingly contradictory senses in Scripture. This would include, the women and the children would include the Adah. If the stranger that's being spoken of here and the hewers of wood are also proselytes, they would be part of that as well. If they are not, they would simply be considered those who are part of the entire body that was called Israel, but they were resident aliens, not members of the covenant community. And so we have this collection of all of the people there to hear this. And we see that all have a responsibility. Those who were mere strangers and were not in any way part of the Kohal or Adah would simply have been called there because they would need to witness the ceremony. For they were part of the camp and they would be deeply affected by what was transpiring here. But it gathers all of this, the people, not just the Kohal, but also the Adah. The women, the children, the proselytes are all there together that they all might enter into a covenant. Resident aliens and those who had made no confession of God would not be entering the covenant. But all those who were old enough, children on up to wives, to men, were entering into this covenant with the Lord and His oath. And there we have this idea of the oath being the means by which the covenant is ratified and brought into being. The words define it. The oath makes it a reality. We think of the Bible defining marriage. We think of in the marriage ceremonies, we talk about all of the things about marriage and man leaving his father and mother, being joined to his wife. And all of that, we define the marriage covenant by our words. But there is no marriage until there is confession of the mouth and there is an oath and a vow that is taken. Then the marriage becomes a reality. And the power of words comes to bear. And all of us who have made those words, said those words, know the power of an oath and the power of a vow. For from that point on, it has defined our lives. And so should our oath and our covenant with God. And God's purpose was to establish them, verse 13, as His people. And that they would look to Him and confess Him as their God. And this would be a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But then He says this interesting fact, neither with you do I make this covenant and oath, but with him that stands here this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here this day. This is a reference to future generations. And so this is fascinating to me. In chapter 29, we see all dimensions of human existence brought together. What are they? Past, present, and future. All of us live in those three dimensions at all times. The past comes flashes into our mind. Not that our mind can think on each one every split second, but I mean as our day goes by, past events, we think of them. They affect us. They call to mind for wisdom and instruction or for sorrow, or we're mourning some terrible sin we've committed. The past is with us, but the present moment is defacing us and we have to act in it, and we're always thinking of the implication of our actions for the future. So we live in these dimensions, and this is exactly what we see here. First, we have the remember you what God did for you in Egypt. Remember what He did for you in the wilderness. Remember what He did to Shihon and Og. Past. Then He says, this day, present, you're faced with this decision, but you got to remember that the future is also in view because what you decide today will affect future generations. And so it's all here as He comes into this covenant ceremony. And then He says, for this, the final thing here is that if you're going to be loyal to Him, you must therefore live out your oath by hating and abhorring idolatry. We live in an idolatrous world, He's saying to them. Remember, we were in the land of Egypt. We've passed through these nations around us, and what did we see? What we saw was their abominations. We saw their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold that were among them. We live in a world of idolatry. We all know that. And we must keep that in mind as we make this covenant today, because we're swearing off all these idols. We will have nothing to do with the gods of Egypt. We repudiate and abhor the idols of Canaan. And so this loyalty to God is maintained by that abhorrence to idolatry. In a marriage relationship, using that as an illustration because it's the biblical illustration for covenant situation, a man or a woman here today who is married and is not sitting here saying, I abhor the thought of adultery. I abhor and I hate the thought of being unfaithful to my spouse and sleeping with another man or another woman. We have seen all this abomination around us. Adultery surrounds us on every side. Sexual immorality is rampant. We have seen their abominations. We have seen the idols of sexuality. But we hate them and we abhor them. That's the only kind of person who's going to make it in this world. They have to abhor adultery. So Christians, so Israel must abhor idolatry and the service of a false god. It's the only way they'll make it in a world that's surrounded on every side with idolatry. And again, maybe we don't think today so much about that because we don't have these stone idols and these idols to Baal and Ashtoreth and all of these things. But we do. They've just been refashioned. And they are all around us. The idols of Ashtaroth was the goddess of sex. The altars are everywhere. Baal was the god of war. War is everywhere, and the lore of it is there. We're surrounded on every side. May we hate the idols of this day and keep ourselves from them. Let us pray. Father, thank you for thy word that we could study today in this fourth address of thy servant Moses. May these words spoken, these ancient words spoken to Israel, around 1400 BC, be living words to us today through the living power of the Holy Spirit, making them relevant and applicable to us who are New Testament Christians. We commit to you this word that we have read, and we ask you, Lord, we ask you to give us understanding. Give us hearts to perceive what is here, eyes to see it, and ears to hear it. Because, Lord, our hearing is dull. And our eyes are more attracted to look at other things. Our ears want to hear more than we want to hear this, the sounds of this world. And our hearts are dull, for they are so distracted. We don't have time to meditate upon thy word. Forgive us and change us and renew us and make us covenant men and women. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.